Please turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. After the first chapter of some success and failure by the people of God in taking possession of the land and driving out the wicked nations that have been judged by God, in chapter 2, the general cycle and situation is set out in a general way, and then the whole rest of the book is giving particular instances of how these things were true in the lives of Israel at this point in her history. So this is the principles that we'll be considering in application. Judges chapter 2, hear God's word. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt, and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord, to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. The introduction and conclusion sections is where we will spend most of our time this morning. The middle section, which takes up most of the paper, we'll be going through rather quickly as it illustrates and exemplifies the principles that we'll be considering. The first thing with Judges is that we need to understand the background of it. That's A, background, success, and failure. You see in chapter 1, verse 4, that Judah was chosen to go up and he fought against the Canaanites and defeated them. And they went to Jerusalem and sacked it, went to the Canaanites in Hebron and had victory there. Also Othniel, who was the first judge in chapter 3, was successful in his efforts. And so there was much success in driving out the Canaanites and taking possession of the land. But there also were significant failures. In Judges 1:19, the Lord was with Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they did not drive out the inhabitants of the valley. It is not so much that they could not, which is an unfortunate translation, which is corrected later or better done later. It's the simple fact that they did not drive out the inhabitants of the land because they had iron chariots. And we'll see with Barak, that iron chariots are not a difficulty for God, and so they should not have been here. And you continue in chapter 1, verse 27, Manasseh did not take possession. In verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Zebulun did not drive out. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out. And so we come to chapter 2, verse 2, but you have not obeyed me. What have you done? And so there was much success in driving out the wicked peoples, as God had commanded, and in taking possession of their land, but there also was much failure. We can apply this to ourselves in terms of Colossians 3, where God says, put to death the members of your earthly body, immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed. And then verse 12, put on or take possession of your life in terms of compassion, kindness, humility. In the Christian life, by God's grace, we have much success in driving out sin and in taking possession of our lives by the virtues that we have in Christ. But like Israel, we also do not drive out all the sin and we do not take possession of all the land. And so the Lord says to us, you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? And because we do not drive out and take possession, the Lord, in a just discipline of us, leaves those sins and those failures in righteousness in our lives that become a snare to us. And so this book of Judges is a wonderful instruction in the nature of the Christian life and how we have gotten ourselves into the place and the fix that we are in. Indwelling sin is not just an unfortunate circumstance. Indwelling sin is the consequence of failing to drive it out and take possession by means of the righteousness of Christ. And the Lord uses it, indwelling sin, as a test for us, whether we will obey Him or not. So then you have this resultant situation that is the context for the rest of the book. And that is, there are enemies without and enemies within. In chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, therefore I will not drive them out. They will become thorns and snares to you. In verse 20, the anger of the Lord burned. I will also, verse 21, no longer drive them out. And so you have the Canaanites in the land, and the Mesopotamians, the Midianites, the Philistines, who are outside of the land. In our section here, chapter 3, verse 8, you have Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, who comes and is a scourge to Israel. And in verse 12, you have Eglon, the king of Moab. These are nations that are outside of the territory of Israel, who, because they did not drive out those who were inside, those who are outside become a snare to them. But then also in chapter 4, you have Jabin, the king of Canaan. He is an enemy inside the land. And this applies to us in that the world hates us. The Mesopotamians and the Moabites and the Philistines, who are outside in the world hates us. And that is the situation that we face. And the Lord raises up enemies to oppress us, often because of our sin. Not always, but often. And it seems that the default position is, if you suffer, you've sinned. There may be cases like Job, but those are in the minority and infrequent. It is a fair position to start with, that if you are suffering, you need to look for some sin. And then if you don't find it, then you look for other answers. So I don't want to be afflicting your consciences unnecessarily, but I also don't want to relieve your consciences prematurely. So we need to face these realities and go through the process diligently. Paul reflects this. He says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, those portions of his life where sin has been driven out and righteousness has been established. But then he goes on to say, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Those are the Canaanites. Those are the Canaanites who dwell in the land, who have not been driven out, and have become a thorn and a scourge in the Christian life. And so the book of Judges is not just a dusty piece of history. It's a wonderful illustration of the Christian life, of where we are and what we are dealing with and how we got here and how to get out. So we are not indulging in some historical obscurantism in pursuing Judges. We are Christians who are seeing how God has declared to us our lives by this historical example. We come then from the background of success and failure to the context of enemies without and within to the refrain of the Judges cycle, which consists of rebellion, retribution, repentance, and restoration. That's the normal Christian life. You sin, God disciplines you, you repent, and He restores you. Sound familiar? It ought to if you're a Christian. This is the general scheme of things that is declared in chapter 2, and then it is illustrated and exemplified, rather, in the following chapters. In the situation with Othniel in Judges 3, 7 through 11, we have the paradigm and the tightest and most strictly outlined process. So take a look there, Judges 3, 7 through 11. Judges 3, 7, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, forgot the Lord, and served the Baals. That's apostasy. That's the rebellion. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim of Mesopotamia, and he oppressed them. That's the retribution. That's the discipline. In verse 9, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. That's the repentance. And the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz. That's the restoration. Rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration. It is very tightly exemplified here. This is not a minor theme of the Bible. This is the theme of the whole of the Scriptures. Take Psalm 106, for example. In Psalm 106, verse 6, we have sinned like our fathers. It applies to everyone. Our fathers sinned, we sinned. And so, skipping ahead to Psalm 106, verse 40, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people. And this is in the context of the Exodus. The sin, and now the retribution of the Lord, His just and gracious fatherly discipline. Then in verse 44, nevertheless He looked upon their distress when He heard their cry. There's the repentance. There's the crying out to God under discipline for sin. And in verse 45, and He remembered His covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of His loving kindness. There's the restoration. This same theme of Judges apparent in Psalm 106. And it ends in verse 47. Therefore, reflecting on this example of the wilderness generation of rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration. Therefore, He says, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations where we have been driven in retribution, to give thanks to Your holy name and glory in Your praise. These reflections are not merely historical observations. They are examples in God's providence that teach us lessons of how things are with our lives. The psalmist in Psalm 106 is applying the cycles of Judges to his own life. He sees his own sin. He sees the Lord's retribution of him. He cries out in repentance, and he prays for and expects God's restoration, because this is what God has promised, and this is what God has done repeatedly throughout the history of his dealings with his people. We see this in another way in Psalm 107. Psalm 106 is one long psalm with the cycles of judges, but Psalm 107 gives four or five, depending on how you count them, examples of the same kind of cycle. Psalm 107, verse 10 and following. Verse 11, because they had rebelled against the words of God. Therefore, verse 10, they dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death. Rebellion, retribution. Verse 13, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, their repentance, and he saved them out of their distresses, the restoration. It's the same cycle, and it's repeated over and over and over again. This is not unique to Judges. It's not unique to the psalmist. It is common to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. In verse 17 and following, fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Rebellion, retribution. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. 19a, repentance. 19b, he saved them out of their distress. Rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration. It's the same story. And so this psalm ends in verse 43. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindness of the Lord. If you're smart, you'll pay attention to how God deals with his people. And you learn these lessons to avoid trouble when you're not in it and to get out of trouble when you are. These things, the lessons of Judges, are applicable to the Christian. The reason is God's promises in Deuteronomy 30. He promises to bless obedience. He promises to curse disobedience in discipline. He promises to bless repentance in restoration. These cycles are based on God's faithfulness to his promises. When we rebel, he has promised to discipline us, retribution. When we repent, he has promised to restore us. And so all of these examples are the proofs that God is faithful to his word. We observed a few weeks ago that Jonah is an example of this. He ran away, he was disciplined, he was brought to repentance, and he was restored. The prodigal son, another example of this. This week with the National Day of Prayer, often 2 Chronicles 7, 13 and 14 is referred to, which reads, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, that's the retribution for sin, which is alluded to in verse 14. And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face. That's crying out under the retribution for sin. And turn from their wicked ways. That's the repentance. Then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal the land. That's the restoration. This very familiar verse is praying and declaring according to the judge's cycle. If you sin, if you rebel, God will exact retribution. In retribution, you repent, he will restore you. It is the same principle in the same story. Consider the whole scope of redemptive history. What is Genesis 3? Rebellion and retribution. What is the gospel? Repentance and restoration. The law declares God's retribution against sin. The gospel declares God's promise of restoration to repentance. This outline, these four R's, are an articulation of the whole of the Scriptures and of the entirety of the Christian life. That's how central and fundamental Judges is to our understanding of the gospel and the Christian life. And the first sermon on this book a couple of weeks ago, the main point was Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the one who delivers us not just from an enemy here, there, from time to time, but from all our enemies for all time. Let's see how this works out in the chapters that we've recently considered in the Bible study. Instead of going in seeing the four R's in each case, we're going to take a cross-section and pursue them thematically. The first element here is rebellion, and it's the simple fact that God's people sin. We sin. We shouldn't sin. We mustn't sin. But we do sin. And John says, anyone who says he does not sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We have no excuse, but the simple, sad fact in this flesh and in this world is that Christians sin. God's people sin. And so you have in chapter 3, verse 7, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Idolatry and immorality under which every sin can be classified. Also in 3:12, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 1, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Every single cycle starts out with the people of God, Christians, sin. That's where it starts. That's where our trouble starts. That's where the story starts. Dead in sin. And so retribution follows. God disciplines His people. God does not leave us in our sins. He will not stand for it. He is holy, and we as His people will also be holy. Just as surely as God's people sin, just as surely, God will discipline His people. There is nothing more frightening than to see a Christian, a professing Christian, who is persevering in a course of sin and is left to it. It's hopeful when God intervenes in a Christian's life who is stuck in sin. But it is alarming to see someone in unbelief and disobedience and God has not yet intervened. God did not leave David in his sin, but confronted him and executed retribution against David. The man involved in incestuous adultery in 1 Corinthians 5, he was not left in his sin, but he was turned over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit would be saved in the day of Christ. And God, as our Heavenly Father, is faithful to discipline us and not leave us in our sin to our own destruction. And so in chapter 3, verse 8, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. In 3:12 and following, they did evil, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab. These people didn't come to this oppression on their own. The Lord raised up these enemies. The Lord stirred up the king of Mesopotamia. The Lord stirred up the king of Moab. The Lord stirred up the Philistines. And all these other enemies, the Lord did it. It was from the Lord's hand. And not merely the will of the wicked themselves. And so when we encounter difficulties consequent upon our sins, it's the Lord. You can't blame it all on Satan. Because even Satan is under the Lord's control. And if Satan is afflicting us, it is at the Lord's permission and at the Lord's direction. And then thirdly, with Barak in chapter 4, verse 2, they did evil, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. The Lord disciplines His people when we sin. But thirdly, there is repentance. God's people turn. When David underwent retribution, he repented. He said, I have sinned. And he turned away from it. 2 Samuel 12, Psalm 32 and 51. In Matthew 18, in terms of church discipline, if your brother sins, go and rebuke him in private. And if he hears you, you have won your brother. Christians sin. It is not true that Christians don't sin. But When Christians sin, they repent. They turn. And if someone professes faith, falls into sin, and despite admonition and rebuke, will not turn, that is an evidence that they have never been converted. And it is an extraordinarily serious matter. Just as surely as God's people turn under His fatherly sin, under His fatherly discipline, they also turn. And so in chapter 3, verse 9, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. They didn't remain stubborn in their idolatries and immoralities. They got the point of the discipline, and they turned from their sins to the Lord. In chapter 3, verse 15, with Ehud, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, they turned from their sins to the Lord. And in 4:3, under Jabin, king of Canaan, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord under the 900 chariots that were oppressing the people of God. God's people sin. God disciplines His people. God's people turn. And now, the most of the story is the salvation, is the deliverance. Notice the references. They're either in the first three sections, they're either one verse or just one line in one verse. But the story of the deliverance is the point. That's the story. Our sin is not the point. His discipline is not the point. Our repentance even is not the point. The story and the point is that God saves. These other things are simply preliminaries that sets up the wonderful work of God to deliver His people who call out to Him. Like the pity of a father has Jehovah's pity been, Psalm 103. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul encourages the Corinthians that the one whom they have put out, who has now under God's retribution turned from sin, he says, welcome them back and accept them, restore them. And as God does, so we are to do. Galatians 6:1, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And He, the Lord, as He exercises discipline through His church, He also exercises restoration. And so with Othniel in chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord raised up a deliverer. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He judged Israel, and that in the sense that He delivered Israel from her enemies. He destroyed those who were oppressing them in God's mercy. With Ehud, the left-handed judge, a wonderful story. Judges 3:15 and following, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the story follows. And then even more extensively with Barak in chapter 4, verse 4. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She was descended into the tree. She sent, verse 6, and summoned Barak, the son of Ahinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, behold, the Lord God of Israel, has commanded. Deborah was a judge in the sense of determining cases under the palm tree. But she was, as the Spirit came upon Othniel, Deborah came upon Barak. Deborah was not the deliverer. Barak was. And this is the one whom God used to deliver Israel from the oppressions of Jabin, the king of Canaan. And so we see in Hebrews 11:32 that along with Gideon and Samson, it is Barak who is listed. And he is the judge, and Deborah is the mouth of the Holy Spirit directing him. An interesting situation. But again, this is the point. The story is about God's restoration. Rebellion, retribution, repentance are preliminaries. So how do these things apply to us further? The first thing is, learn from Bible history. You know the old saying that the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn anything from history. That is sadly true, but it ought not to be. And so you have The example of the Psalms, and particularly the exhortation in Psalm 107, verse 43, "Who is wise, let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindness of the Lord." It's an exhortation to learn from history, to learn from Bible history, that God isn't just telling stories. He is giving proofs of how He deals with us. He is saying, look at this. This is how I dealt with them, and this is also how I will deal with you. Don't be like the generations who did not learn, who did not remember, who did not observe, who did not study the stories, who did not learn the principles. And if you don't learn from Bible history, you are doomed to repeat the same mistakes. If you forget these things and do not bring them to mind and do not apply them in your lives, you will suffer the same consequences of their ignorance and neglect and foolishness. Learn from Bible history, translated meaning, study the book of Judges. What you learn then, secondly, is know that God is faithful to His Word. God has gone to great lengths to prove to us His faithfulness to His promises. In Deuteronomy 30, He sets it out. If you obey Me, I will bless you. If you disobey Me, I will discipline you. If you repent from your sins, I will restore you. And throughout the rest of Scripture, He proves it. And in Judges, He proves it. You must know that God will bless you if you obey. Whatever the difficulties may be, even if that blessing is delayed or complicated or compromised in one way or another, in the end, sooner or later, more or less, God will bless you if you obey. The temptation is, Psalm 73, it doesn't matter if I obey. If I do the right thing, and bad things happen to me anyway. What's the point? Why bother? The book of Judges is here to tell you, it does matter. And God will bless you if you obey. Don't grow weary and lose heart. Learn what is true and believe it. Learn what is right and do it in the confidence that God will bless you. Equally, you must believe and you must know that if you sin, God will discipline you. You children who have seen your parents walk in faith, don't forget what they have taught you by precept and example. Joshua and his generation knew the Lord and walked in His ways, but the generation after them, after they had all died, their children did not remember. They did not see what happened, and they did not remember what they were told. And when they forgot what God had done, they forgot God and turned aside to the Baals and the Ashtaroths, to idolatries and immoralities. And if you don't remember God, you will turn aside to other gods. It's inevitable. And so you must know that if you sin, God will discipline you. He is patient. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in loving kindness and truth. But sooner or later, more or less, if you persevere in disobedience, He will drop the hammer on you. He will raise up an enemy. It'll be some king from Mesopotamia that you never heard of. He'll come in and beat you to a pulp. It'll be the Philistines coming in, and you'll be dealing with a Goliath. And maybe you're not a David. You must understand that you cannot play with God. You cannot think, oh, God is patient. God is too nice to discipline me. Read the Bible. Study Judges. The people disobeyed, and God disciplined them. Over and over and over again. What about pain do you not understand? If you sin, God will discipline you. Remember your parents. None of us are that old that we can't remember our parents and our parents saying, stop that. Don't do that, or I will spank your behind. Now, that's child abuse in these days, but let's go back to the 50s for a minute. when it was not only legal, it was a virtue. And sure enough, I don't know about you, but in my case, if I kept doing it, I got spanked. And I have a very vivid remembrance of being at the sink when I was in elementary school. I forget what I had done, but I had ivory soap in between my teeth for a week. I said something I wasn't supposed to say, and I was disciplined because my parents were faithful. When they said something, they did it. And God is the same. Obey Him, and He will bless you. Disobey Him, and He will discipline you. Count on it. But then you also must understand, and this perhaps even most important at all, because Christians do sin, that when you are in sin and you turn to God in the midst of His sometimes hard disciplines on you, you must know that He will save you. You can't say in the pain of the discipline, it doesn't matter if I repent, it's too late. I've lost too much. I can never recover. Hear me. God says, if you repent, I will save you. And in the book of Judges, He does it over and over and over again. The people sin again, and He disciplines them again, and they cry out to Him again, and He restores them again. No matter what your sin is, no matter how much you have lost or suffered, know this. Repent, and you will be saved. Repent, and you will be restored. You must know that God is faithful to His Word. And in all of these things, God is good. God doesn't have to bless us for obedience, but He is good. And He pours out blessings far beyond anything warranted by our puny obedience. Even in discipline, God is not being cruel. He's not being mean. He's not being nasty. He's being a loving Father. Discipline is good. Because by it, God turns us from our sins, which if He left us in them, we would destroy ourselves in this life and forever. Even God's cursing, even God's discipline is good because it turns us from our sins and saves us from death. And of course, restoration is good because instead of God continuing to discipline us, in His grace and mercy, He restores us. Because once discipline has accomplished repentance, it has served its purpose. Know that God is good to His people. And lastly, in these cycles, know where you are and know what to do. Psalm 107:43, give heed to these things and consider the loving kindness of the Lord. Give heed to these cycles of rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration. Where are you in this? Find out where you are and then you know what to do. Are you obeying? Persevere and don't rebel and require discipline. Are you being disciplined? Cry out in repentance. Don't be stubborn and require more discipline or risk even final destruction. Are you repenting? Wait for His promised restoration. Never give up because He is faithful, as proved by all these examples. Have you been restored from discipline? Obey, and don't forget what you've been through so that you don't go through it again. If you're obeying, persevere. If you're being disciplined, cry out. If you're repenting, wait for restoration. If you're restored, stay there. Look at these cycles. Find out where you are and observe from these examples what it is that you need to do. So under this word, I call you to baptism, if you've never been baptized, or to the Lord's Supper, if you have. Let us look to the Lord for His mercies. Let us pray. Father, when Nathan came to David and told him the story of a rich man who had many sheep, who stole his poor neighbor's single sheep, David was that man. And Lord, You have set out the book of Judges to us, and we see the inexplicable, insane rebellion of Your people in refusing to drive out sin and refusing to take possession in righteousness of these cycles of rebellion and retribution, of repentance and restoration. We see ourselves in this mirror as You have intended. And Lord, we are ashamed that we are like this, that despite all of Your mercy to us, we still do evil in Your sight and bring Your discipline on ourselves. O Lord, please be merciful to us. Bring us to repentance. Restore us and maintain us in Your grace and its fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.